Okay, Luke 12, starting at verse 35, says, "Be dressed for service and well prepared, as though you were waiting for your master to return from the wedding feast. Then you will be ready to open the door and let him in the moment he arrives and knocks. There will be special favor for those who are ready and waiting for his return." Remember, Al said Jesus is coming? Those of us who are ready, there will be special favor. "I tell you, he himself will seat them, put on an apron, and serve them as they sit and eat. He may come in the middle of the night or just before dawn, but whenever he comes, there will be special favor for his servants who are ready. Know this, a homeowner who knew exactly when a burglar was coming would not permit the house to be broken into. You must be ready all the time, for the Son of Man will come when least expected." Peter asked, "Lord, is this illustration just for us or for everyone?" And the Lord replied, "I am talking to any faithful, sensible servant to whom the master gives the responsibility of managing his household and feeding his family. If the master returns and finds that the servant has done a good job, there will be a reward. I assure you, the master will put that servant in charge of all he owns. But if a servant thinks, 'My master won't be back for a while,' and begins oppressing the other servants, partying and getting drunk, well, the master will return unannounced and unexpected. He will tear the servant apart and banish him with the unfaithful. The servant will be severely punished, for though he knew his duty, he refused to do it." So everybody kind of knows what that means, but the reason I brought it up is because we've got this elevator out here, and we're not supposed to park it on the ground floor. It broke a few weeks ago, and it's because the switch on the ground floor burnt out. At the top floor, it's got a mechanical stop, so the elevator goes up, and it hits the mechanical stop, and the switch shuts it off. And it goes, same thing in the bottom. It goes down to the bottom, mechanical switch. Well, in the middle, it can't stop. So it's got an electronic switch that when it gets to the door, a solenoid, which is an electronic switch, opens the latch so you can get in on the ground floor. And what happened is that it's been parked there. I mentioned that to Dick Barr, and he said, we've had that elevator for 10 years, and it has been sitting there on the ground floor waiting for Sue. Like, the whole week it sits there, just waits for her to show up so that it can raise her up. And so it's been doing its job. For 10 years, it's been doing its job well. It's been waiting for her to come. And there's a couple of Psalms I thought I'd read. Psalm 62 starts off, "I wait quietly before God, for my salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation, my fortress where I will never be shaken." And then Isaiah 40 says, "But those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. They will fly high on eagle's wings. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not faint." So that elevator, we can learn a lesson from it. It sat there waiting. I mean, obviously it's a machine and we're people, so we can be patient. The elevator just sits there. And also, the elevator's job is to lift people up. When Sue shows up, it's meant to lift her up to the floor or take her down to the basement where she needs to go. Another lesson we can learn from that elevator is our job is to lift God up. We can exalt him, and we don't have to wait for him to show up because he's like Jenna was saying. He's here all the time. If he lives in your heart, you can be constantly exalting God. Psalm 34 says, "Come, let us tell of the Lord's greatness. Let us exalt his name together." And then Romans 8 says, "And even we Christians, although we have the Holy Spirit within us, as a foretaste of future glory, also groan to be released from pain and suffering." We prayed for people in pain and suffering. "We too wait anxiously for that day when God will give us our full rights as his children, including the new bodies he has promised us. Now that we are saved, we eagerly look forward to this freedom. For if you already have something, you don't need to hope for it. But if we look forward to something we don't have yet, we must wait patiently and confidently." So I brought that up because the maintenance issue is whoever uses the elevator, make sure that it's not parked on ground floor. It can be a foot above or a foot below, and that way that switch isn't sitting there hot all the time so it won't get burned out again. So you can park it on the top, park it on the bottom, or anywhere in between, but not right at ground level. That's the maintenance issue. But I thought that made a good object lesson. As soon as Dick told me we'd had that elevator and it's been waiting for Sue, every week's been waiting for Sue to show up, that we could take a lesson to say we're supposed to wait for God. You know, Jesus might show up this afternoon. He might not show up until we're long dead and gone, but we're supposed to be ready at all times because he's going to come unexpectedly. So we're supposed to live our lives waiting for Jesus to show up as if he's going to be here in 5 minutes. We need to be ready for Jesus. So that's a lesson we can learn from our elevator. All right. Okay, so that's the maintenance issue. Now to the topic for the day, running in church. I don't know how many times I've heard people say something like you shouldn't lie in church. Usually it's done, you know, when people are joking around and having fun conversations and teasing each other, and they say, come on, you're in church, you shouldn't say that. You shouldn't tell a lie in church. And or even better, I've heard kids talk about, like, music that they listen to or games that they play, things like that, and I've like video games, and I said, well, bring it to church so that we can all kind of hear what you're listening to or you know, see the games you're playing, and they say, well, it's not church appropriate. I can't bring it to church. And so there's things like that. I know you've certainly heard various rules, like implied rules that people say, like no running. No running in church. Maybe you've told some. You've seen kids running around. And you say, quit running around, you're at church. And there's no running, there's no jumping, there's no making loud noises. When you come into the church, you've got to stop that. So we tell everybody to sit up straight, keep your eyes forward, you know, pay attention, and no messing around. And I've heard all sorts of implied rules that, you know, these aren't written down anywhere. It's just rules that people kind of come up with. And from churches all over the place. And there are things like, you know, well, the one thing that they all have in common, whatever the rules are, whether it's, you know, where you sit or where you stand or run around or what you wear, all these rules, the one thing that's common is that they are only, there's things that are only prohibited or allowed when you walk into church. So once you go back outside the church, the rules don't apply anymore. It's only when you're in the church, and that's the thing that they have in common. And so it's kind of like there's a magic barrier. You know, when you walk through the door of the church building, all of a sudden all these rules apply, and they, you know, maybe prevent certain words and behaviors or maybe encourages certain words and behaviors. But whatever it is, you got to change that behavior or cut it off or push it back or repress it or bring it out. And it's, you know, as long as you're in the church building. Then when you walk back out the door, rules are off and you can go back to normal life. So why does this magic barrier exist? You know, when people walk in the door and walk through that whatever it is, why do all of a sudden these rules apply? Well, the one I've heard is because this is God's house. You know, you walk through the door of God's house, and goofing off here in God's living room just cannot be allowed because God's going to just get really upset. And, of course, I think you probably can guess that there's a little problem with that kind of thinking, that it's not the way we're supposed to think. I don't know if you've ever had, when you were growing up, or those of you who are young, if you ever had, like, the mean guy in the neighborhood, like the old man that just hated all the kids. And so they'd walk through his yard, and they'd say, get off my lawn, you kids! And so they'd dare each other. I dare you to run through old man Patterson's lawn or whatever. I dare you to ring his doorbell. And so I kind of think that sometimes we have that idea about church, that you come to church and it's like the old man that doesn't like anybody. And so instead of that, sometimes we have this view that we're being tested in church, you know, by everybody else. You come to church and everybody's looking at you, and the way that you pass the test is to blend in. As long as you look like everybody else and talk like everybody else and you've got that act on, then you'll be okay. So, you know, don't cause any sort of disturbance. Don't be different. Just fit in and you'll be okay. It's kind of like when parents, I don't know if your parents have ever had to take your family, your kids, to go visit your boss. And maybe you take them to work or go to your boss's house, and it's kind of like, you know, you're in church and this is God's house, and he was nice enough to invite us here, so don't be messing around while we're in God's house. And you know, and don't embarrass me in front of God either. So you tell your kids to shape up because they're in God's house. And so a lot of people, you know, whether they're kids or not, a lot of people develop this, like a whole new set of social rules because they walk into a church. Whenever they go in church, they've got to live by this whole different set of rules. And as soon as you come in the door, everything changes. And then when you walk back out, you can go back to running or jumping or telling lies or whatever it is that you were used to doing before you came into the church. And as long as you don't do it in God's house, because you walk in God's house and all the rules change. And And we use that as an excuse. We say, this is the house of the Lord, so you've got to change your behavior in the house of the Lord. And if we're too noisy or too rambunctious or too whatever, we'll wake him up. You know, we'll disturb God. We'll get his feathers ruffled, and he'll be upset, and then what? We don't want to make God mad, do we? So let's be good in church. Matthew chapter 16. You want to go there? Matthew 16, verse 13 says, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? You guys know this story. And they replied, some say you're John the Baptist. Some say Elijah, and others say Jeremiah or one of the other prophets. And then he asked them, who do you say that I am? So he asked the disciples directly. And Simon answered, you are the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And Jesus replied to him, he said, you are blessed, Simon, son of John, because my Father in heaven has revealed this to you. You did not learn this from any human being. And now I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and all the powers of hell will not conquer it, and I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you lock on earth will be locked in heaven. And whatever you open on earth will be opened in heaven. So why did Jesus say he was going to build the church on Simon? Why did he get that response from Jesus? Well, as you know, first he changed his name. His name was Simon, and he changed his name to Peter. Well, Peter means rock. So Jesus basically said, you know, Simon, you're now the rock. And upon you, I'm going to build my church. So what was Jesus responding to? Why did he give him this new name and call him a rock and say he was going to build the church on him? Well, he did it because of the fact that Peter recognized who Jesus was. Jesus asked Peter what he believed, and Peter says, I believe in you. You're the Son of God. He declared it. He said, you're the Messiah. You're the Son of God. So Jesus said, that's the foundation that I'm going to build my church on. The fact that you recognize who I am, your faith in me is what I'm going to build the church on. That's what makes you a stone. That's what makes you part of the foundation of my church. So Jesus responded to the fact that Peter had faith, that he recognized the truth. So when we believe in Jesus Christ for who he really is, when we believe, you and I, and remember we talked about faith last week and how it really matters what you put your faith in. So putting your faith in Jesus, the real Jesus, is what makes the difference. So when your faith is truly in the Son of God, when you truly have the Messiah in your heart, then you become a part of the church. You become the church. And you're a living, breathing church. It's not like you're just a brick. You're part of the house of God. So we talk about this as the house of God, but the real thing is when you become a Christian, you become the house of God. So God moves into you as the Holy Spirit. And it says we recognize that. Those of us who are believers, we know the Holy Spirit when he moves in. And that makes us the church. So let me say that again so you don't miss it. Believers are the church. You who are believers are the church. Christians, raise your hands. Okay, so all of you are the church. I hope that's a simple point, but I hope you get it because it's really important. It's not this building, it's not this pulpit, it's not the carpet, it's not the pews. These are just things. We don't meet in a temple anymore. You know, back in the days of the Jews, they had a temple, and God's Spirit came to the temple, and they went to the temple to reconcile with God. But now it says God reconciles with us, and we're the temple. Does that make sense? So we come meet in a building, but there's nothing special about this building. At all. It's what we do that makes it special. Ephesians chapter 2, I'm going to turn to Ephesians, down at verse 19. Chapter 2, 19 says, so now you Gentiles, that's us, we're not Jews, unless some of us might be Jews, but if you're not a Jew, you're a Gentile. So now you Gentiles are no longer strangers and foreigners. You are citizens, along with all of God's holy people. You are members of God's family. We are his house, built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, and the cornerstone is Christ Jesus himself. We who believe are carefully joined together, becoming a holy temple for the Lord. Through him, you Gentiles are also joined together as part of his dwelling, where God lives by his Spirit. So we as Gentiles were added as part of God's family. He had his chosen people, and we got added to that, and we became the temple. We became his house, those of us who are Christians. And, of course, I don't want you to get the idea that you become like a piece of a dead building. This building is made of wood and nails and bricks and mortar and, you know, all those materials. But it just sits here. It's a building. And that's a building's job is just to provide indoor space. And our indoor area that we have inside of our building, we use for worship and education and enjoying each other's company and helping each other out. I mean, we have purpose in our building, but it sits here kind of like the elevator. It sits here and waits for us to show up. It doesn't do anything. It just is a building. And the difference between this as what people call the house of God and us as the house of God is that you are alive. You're a living, breathing, decision-making being, and you are not meant to sit and wait for people to show up who need your help. You know, the building just sits and waits. You're not supposed to sit around waiting to do something. You are called to be more like the tabernacle. You remember the original tabernacle that God told the Israelites to make out in the desert? It was a tent. And the reason it was a tent is so they could break it down and move it to wherever they went because they were traveling through the desert. So we're supposed to be more like the tabernacle. We move to wherever people are who need help. We go wherever the people need us. So you go and you provide a place for worship. You know, if it's true that we have God in us, like Jenna was saying, if that's true, if we have God living in us as the Holy Spirit, then everywhere we go can be a place for worship. Really, everywhere we go should be a place for worship. We should not show up someplace and not be able to worship God because we carry God with us. We are meant to bring holiness wherever we go. You know, what makes a church holy, a church building holy, is holy people inside the church. If all the holy people are gone, God's not sitting around here waiting for us to show up again. God's with those who love him and obey him. God is with the holy. So when holy people walk through these doors, it makes this place holy. In the same way as if you go to school or go to a baseball game or wherever you go, what you take with you, if you have holiness, you make the place holy. So, and healing. We're supposed to bring healing where we go. We're called to have that, to bring reconciliation with God. We're supposed to provide that way. We're supposed, wherever we go, we're supposed to point to God. Other people should be able to see us carrying around the Holy Spirit and be able to point them in the same direction. So when somebody says something like, you shouldn't lie in church, and usually they're kidding around and it's joking, but when I hear that, I think, you know, if you're the church, and we are the church, then you shouldn't lie wherever you go. It shouldn't make a difference there in church. You should tell the truth no matter where you are. I mean, I don't mind kidding around and joking. I make up all sorts of stories when we're teasing our friends and telling jokes. But that's being humorous. When it comes down to things like living honest lives and being trustworthy, we have to remember that for all liars, the doom is the lake of fire. That's what the Bible says. For all liars, and it really doesn't matter where the lies are told, because God hears them wherever we go. So if we're dishonest people, you know, being in a church is not going to change how God judges you, wherever you are, if you're lying. So, you know, whatever the rule is, whether it's lying or whatever, we need to live that life no matter where we are. It doesn't matter if we're in a church or not. If you go to 1 Peter chapter 2, this is later on. Peter wrote this book after Jesus had asked him, who do you say that I am? 1 Peter chapter 2, starting at the beginning of chapter 2 there, it says, so get rid of all malicious behavior and deceit. Don't just pretend to be good. Be done with hypocrisy and jealousy and backstabbing. You must crave pure spiritual milk so that you can grow into the fullness of your salvation. Cry out for this nourishment as a baby cries for milk. Now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness, come to Christ, who is the living cornerstone of God's temple. He was rejected by the people, but he is precious to God who chose him. And now God is building you as living stones into his spiritual temple. What's more, you are God's holy priests who offer the spiritual sacrifices that please him because of Jesus Christ. As the scriptures express it, I am placing a stone in Jerusalem, a chosen cornerstone, and anyone who believes in him will never be disappointed. Yes, he is very precious to you who believe, but for those who reject him, the stone that was rejected by the builders has now become the cornerstone. And the scriptures also say, he is the stone that makes people stumble, the rock that will make them fall. They stumble because they do not listen to God's word or obey it, and so they meet the fate that has been planned for them. But you are not like that, for you are a chosen people. You are a kingdom of priests, God's holy nation, his very own possession. This is so you can show others the goodness of God, for he called you out of the darkness and into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, now you are the people of God. Once you received none of God's mercy, and now you have received his mercy. So let me make this clear. God does not care if kids run all over the place here. God doesn't care. Jesus Christ doesn't give a rip if people climb on the furniture and throw things out the windows, or even if they set the building on fire. I mean, that's not what Jesus is concerned about. I'm sure you parents care. Parents care if their kids are running around being obnoxious. And lots of people would be pretty upset if people broke the furniture or set the building on fire. We'd be upset. But God doesn't care any more about kids being energetic in the church than he does about them being energetic in a grocery store or at a baseball game or at a Cub Scout meeting. It makes no difference to God whether they're in church or not. And there's nothing holy about this building. I mean, unless we're in it. There's nothing holy or special about this building. So we can have respect for the building just because we want to have respect for a piece of property. But God doesn't live here. God lives in us, and when we come, we bring him with us. And so I would encourage all of us to never use God as an excuse or church as an excuse to tell people to change their behavior when they walk in the door. There shouldn't be any difference between when we walk in the door and when we walk out the door. We don't need to chastise kids using the church as an excuse. If we're, you know, kids need to honor their parents wherever they're at, whether they're in church or whether they're at McDonald's or in their own bedroom. So we need to tell people that, you know, their behavior should be the same whether they're in church or not. And kids need to respect their parents whether they're in church or not and do what they say. We don't need to use the church or God as an excuse to tell people how to behave in church. If we're going to tell people what to do, you know, if we need to tell them to change, let's do it on moral grounds. You know, if we tell people not to lie, don't say don't lie because you're in a church. They don't lie because it's a command of God. We're called to be honest, so don't lie. If we need to tell someone to be still, let's say it's because you're respecting other people when you're still and not making a commotion. Let's not do it because we're in church. Let's do it because it's an honorable thing to do. And let's make a commitment to make sure that our behavior sets the example and that it doesn't change because we come in the church. That our behavior is the same when we go home, when we play games, when we have conversations with friends or coworkers. Our behavior needs to be the same inside and outside of these walls. We need to be consistent. Because otherwise, we're just a bunch of hypocrites. Can you see that? Can you recognize that? If we walk through the doors here and we change what we do, then we're just a house full of hypocrites. We can dress up our bodies. We can put smiles on our faces. I mean, we could change the way we look and act on Sunday morning, but if our hearts are black inside, what do you think God sees? He doesn't care what you're wearing or what you look like on the outside. We might impress a few people around us. You know, the people sitting next to us might look and say, man, they're dressed up nice and they smile and they talk friendly and they behave well. But you don't have to stand before any of these people on Judgment Day. You don't have to report to them when it comes to your day of your judgment. And God can see right through anything that we put on or pretend to be. God is not fooled. So, personally, I'd rather have a church that's full of oddballs, that can't sit still, that are up and down. You know, I'd rather have a bunch of weird people in church who don't fit in for whatever reason. They don't dress right, they don't look right, but they love God with all their heart. I'd rather have a church full of people who love God with everything, who aren't normal than to have a church full of people who look and act perfectly, but whose hearts are far from God. So, I don't have a problem with people looking good and talking nice and being the best that they can be in church, but they need to be the best outside of church too. If you're going to do everything you can to improve yourself, don't just do it because you walk in these doors. Do it because you're trying to impress God, not other people. And let's not also forget that our doors are open to anybody who's looking for God. Anybody who wants to know the truth that comes out of this Bible, our doors are open to them. Anybody who's looking for answers to life. So we're bound to get some people in here who don't fit in, who don't look normal, who don't talk like who don't fit the typical church stereotype that a lot of us have. People that are, who knows, covered with tattoos, maybe they cuss once in a while because they don't know. We're bound to get people through those doors, but if they're looking for God, we don't need to tell them to change their behavior because they walked into church. We need to tell them it's not our job to teach people how to be in church. It's our job to teach people how to be the church. So we, whoever walks in these doors, it doesn't matter what they look like or how they sound or how they act, we need to teach them what it's like to be the church, to have God inside you, to be changed from the inside out. Because what matters is the inside. And when the inside's changed, it changes your behavior. It changes the words you use. It changes how you act, right? So we need to teach people how to be on the inside, and that will affect their outside. And we can, if people need rules on whatever, we can do that. But let's not make the church the excuse for those rules. So with that in mind, I just want to share a few ideas of what it means to be the church. What is the difference between us and everybody else? Or what's supposed to be the difference anyway? What does it mean to be the church? So first of all, the church, that's us, is called to really high standards by God. If you go to 1 Corinthians, let me just tell you 1 Corinthians because it's like a long story, but Paul is writing to the church of Corinthians, and he says, there's a guy in your church who is living in sin, sexual immorality. And you're sitting there just saying that we're really spiritual, but you're allowing this guy to go on unrepentant, to keep on sinning and not care about it. You need to cast him out. So basically it's saying that we're called to be pure together. As the body of Christ, as the church, we're called to live up to God's standards, to be holy as a team. So if there's someone amongst us who refuses to even try, who refuses to repent, and claims to be a believer, we're not supposed to accept them. We're supposed to kick them out. We can welcome anybody who wants to come learn about God, but if they say, yeah, I'm part of the church, but they don't believe and they don't repent, then the way Jesus said is it's so serious, you need to cut that out, because sin, I've said before, is like cancer. If sin is spiritual cancer, that means it's going to continue to infect everything around it. So if we allow sin to continue, unrepented sin, it's going to affect us. It's going to hurt us as the body. So we're called to a really high standard. Romans chapter 14, if you want to turn there real quick, basically is talking about not quibbling about things that don't matter, not to get into fights and arguments on things that are unimportant. Romans 14, down at verse 17, says, for the kingdom of God is not a matter of what we eat or drink, but for living a life of goodness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. If you serve Christ with this attitude, you will please God, and other people will approve too. So then let us aim for harmony in the church and try to build each other up. And then James chapter 3, this is just one verse, James 3:1 says, we're supposed to teach good. We're supposed to have a high standard of what we teach here. It says, dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers in the church, for we who teach will be judged by God with greater strictness. And that's all of us who teach, Sunday school teachers and me and elders and whoever's doing teaching jobs here in the church. We're called to a higher standard by God, to teach well, to teach the truth. A second thing, we're called to high standards as a church. A second thing is that as the church, we're given a lot of responsibility. A ton of responsibility. Acts chapter 20, this is just one verse again too. Acts chapter 20, verse 28 says, and now beware, be sure that you feed and shepherd God's flock, his church, purchased with his blood, over whom the Holy Spirit has anointed you as elders. So elders are called to a higher standard, people who work for the church, who do the church's calling. We need to make sure that we do our best to take care of the people who are part of the church. Acts, if you jump back to chapter 8, is another single verse. Chapter 8, verse 3 in Acts says we were supposed to endure hardships. It says that Saul was going everywhere to devastate the church. He went from house to house, dragging out both men and women to throw them in jail. So this is back before Saul became Paul and was a good guy. We face persecution. I mean, thankfully, in the United States, we don't face as much persecution as back then, but we are supposed to endure hardships. Whatever we face as Christians, whatever hardships arrive, we're supposed to endure that. Paul was doing everything he could to devastate the church, and the church survived because they had that responsibility. As the living church, we have to survive. We've got no choice. Romans 15, again, my go and make disciples idea. Romans 15, verse 20 is another single verse. It says, my ambition has always been to preach the good news where the name of Christ has never been heard, rather than where a church has already been started by someone else. So if a church gets started somewhere, like here, it's our job to spread out to everyone we know, everyone around us, because Paul was saying, you know, like the traveling teachers, he wants to go start new churches in other places where they haven't heard of God. So now that we've heard of God, we got to tell all the people around us. Some of us will be called to be traveling pastors and missionaries and teachers, but the rest of us who aren't going anywhere need to talk to all the people around us. So that's another one of our responsibilities that Jesus said, to go and make disciples. That's our calling as the church. And then finally, a third idea is that as the church, we've been entrusted with a lot of power. God has said, you have power to work with, my power to work with. Acts chapter 12 says, it starts off, it says, about that time, King Herod Agrippa began to persecute some believers in the church, and he had the apostle James, which is John's brother, killed with a sword. And then skips down where he locked up Peter. It's basically that story. He put Peter in jail, and the church, it says, prayed for Peter. At verse 5, it says, but while Peter was in prison, the church prayed very earnestly for him. And if you remember that story, God threw open the doors of the jail and let him out with an angel, let him out of the jail. And so it's because the church was praying, God used his power through the church to get Peter out of jail. So we've got that power of prayer that we work with. And then 1 Corinthians chapter 12, so I'm jumping around a lot here, 1 Corinthians 12, verse 4 through 7, says, now there are different kinds of spiritual gifts, but it is the same Holy Spirit who is the source of them all. There are different kinds of service in the church, but it is the same Lord we are serving. There are different ways God works in our lives, but it is the same God who does the work through all of us. A spiritual gift is given to each of us as a means of helping the entire church. And God goes on to say, describe how we're all one body. We're all supposed to work together, so all are spiritual gifts. And if you're a believer, you have a spiritual gift. It says that. You can't be a Christian without having some gift from God. So you're called to use that gift in God's power to help the church and to help other people. And then James chapter 5, back in James again, at verse 13, it says, we did this morning, it says, are any among you suffering? They should keep on praying about it, and those who have reason to be thankful should continually to sing praises to the Lord. Are any among you sick? They should call for the elders of the church and have them pray over them, anointing them with oil in the name of the Lord. And their prayer, offered in faith, will heal the sick, and the Lord will make them well. And anyone who has committed sins will be forgiven. So God says, I'm giving you this power to heal, to basically tell people how to get saved. You have that power in you. So as the church, we're given a lot of power that we deal with. And it goes on to say, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The earnest prayer of a righteous person has great power and wonderful results. Elijah was as human as we are, and yet when he prayed earnestly that no rain would fall, none fell for the next 3.5 years. And then he prayed for rain, and down it poured, and the grass turned green, and the crops began to grow. So we're, as a church, we have power, and we're meant to use it for God. It's God's power, and we're meant to demonstrate it, to help each other out. So there's kind of three basic rules that say this is how we're supposed to live as the church. Basically, be good, act responsibly, and use God's power wisely. And that's how we live as the church. And it's not where you are, but who you are. So it doesn't matter if you're here or not. So making rules for the church just makes the church an enemy. You understand that? If we tell people you can't do things in church, you know, then they see the church as, well, that I don't like the church because they have special rules we have to live by. So we need to teach people how to be the church and say, you live this way because God is changing you into a good person. You need to make your heart pure. So one last question to answer, and that's why we should live right as the church. Why do we have to have a certain kind of a way of life as the church? What's the point? Ephesians 5:27 says that Jesus gave his life for the church. It says he did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she will be holy and without fault. So Jesus died so that we as the church can be made pure, holy, and without fault. And then down at verse 32, it talks about how man and woman become one in marriage, where they become one flesh. And it says, this is a great mystery, but it is an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So as the church, you and I are supposed to be one with Christ as a body. We're all supposed to fit together, to work together, and the head is Christ. And Christ wants to be joined to us like a husband and wife are joined together. And then finally, one last verse that I want to share is Ephesians 3, 20 and 21 says, now glory be to God by his mighty power and work within us. He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. May he be given glory in the church. It doesn't mean in this building. It means in us. May our lives all the time give God glory. And in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. Amen. So the next time you're about to make a comment or you hear somebody else make a comment about what you can or can't do in church, think about this, about what people can or can't do, whether they're in the church or not. Remember that it's not the building that matters. It's none of this. It's you. It's you that matter. So if you're going to live a certain way in the church, you need to live that way everywhere. If you're going to live a certain way at your home, it should be good enough to bring to the church. As Christians, that's the way our life should be. Does that make sense? Everybody got that? Okay, let's be the church. Let me pray. God, we thank you so much. Jesus, it's just amazing that you loved us that much, that you died to make the church pure, to make us a living, breathing, holy temple for your Holy Spirit to live in, that you can be wherever we are. Like Jenna was saying to the kids, that everywhere we go, you're with us. God, I pray that you would help us to be temples, holy temples, places of worship no matter where we go, places of prayer no matter where we go, places of healing and good teaching as the church, so that wherever we go, people see our lives and they say, oh, that's what the church is about. God, help us to do a good job representing you as your church. Help us to live so that we can be pure and one with you. In your name we pray, Jesus. Amen.